Well, good morning, friends. I bring you greetings from the Berean Bible Church. It's a joy to be back amongst you. For those of you who were here when Pastor Wakefield was ordained, I had the privilege of being here. You may remember I was wearing some funny thing on my left arm. I had broken my wrist at the pastor's conference, of all places. I'm glad to report that not such event happened this year. Though I am carrying a cold, and so I trust I have the voice. I trust you'll be able to hear me this morning. Let's together bow and ask God for the help we need. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for the tremendous privilege to be the people of God. Lord, the most blessed people on the face of this earth. We thank you for the honour to be able to freely gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day, unhindered. We're mindful, Lord, that that is a privilege. The thousands of your people this morning in your world do not have. Grant us, Lord, the grace that we may be good stewards, that we may use wisely this time and this freedom. Open your word to us, Lord. Open our minds to it. Grant us light in your truth. And please give us hearts, Lord, hearts that so quickly grow cold, hearts that are so prone to wander. Give us hearts that are eager to embrace the truth of the Word of God, to embrace the God of all truth. We pray together in our Saviour's name. Amen. In a little over a week, a significant date will mark the calendar, the 31st of October. Those of you who are keen students of history, in particular church history, will know that date. That being the 31st of October, marking the year 1517. And that was the day when the Augustinian monk called for a debate on crucial points of theology by a simple act, nailing his 95 thesis to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. A mallet in his hand and a piece of paper and presumably a nail. And in many ways that lit a fire that has not gone out. The Protestant Reformation. That event was not just a significant event for history, for church history. It actually marked something deeply personal. Luther was on a deeply personal journey. At the period of time leading up to and around 1517 was a deep spiritual struggle for Luther. And the point of his personal agony boiled down to his deep sense of guilt and condemnation. He would often ask himself the question, how can I, Brother Martin, how can I get right with God? How can the God of infinite justice accept me? Accept any sinner? Despite all of his prayers, all of his penitence, even a pilgrimage to Rome, he knew he deserved the wrath of God. And so the day when God opened his eyes and revealed to him the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, not only was his burden lifted, he would later say when he looked back on that experience, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. To come to see that by grace, through faith, that all of his sins were laid on Christ. And all of Christ's righteousness were laid on him. Luther was never the same. And Luther, for the rest of his days, could not be silenced. Friends, this morning I would like to preach to you from one verse in the Bible, but one verse in the Bible that is full of so much truth. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Where we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." A single Bible text, but it's where holy justice and perfect love are both satisfied. This is how righteousness and mercy kiss. One sentence, and yet it contains a rich deposit of gospel truth. It effectively teaches us a double transaction. The title I've given to this morning's sermon is simple: The Great Transaction. The worst about us, given to Christ, and the best about him, given to us. I'm sure we are all familiar with the modern banking process of transferring funds from one account to another. You know how via electronic transfers and online banking you can transfer funds out of your account to someone else's account, or others in a similar way can transfer money from their account into your account. And so, understanding the concept of transaction, it's not difficult for us then to think about this text, that which is the great transaction. I want to draw your attention to three basic truths that are nestled in this one verse. And these are the three things we'll look at: the sovereign Father, the sinless substitute, and the spotless righteousness. Look with me back at the verse as we think about the sovereign Father. Notice how Paul commences the sentence. For. There's obviously then a connection between what he's about to say and what he's already been saying. And the theme, you see, that Paul has been developing in the previous verses is that of reconciliation. I would imagine when we hear about that term reconciliation today, when it's used in society, it's often normally used about discussions that relate to a breakdown in some relationship. Maybe it's racial tensions in a nation, Canadian Indians, or Australian Aboriginals. They want reconciliation. Or there's a significant breakdown in a marriage. Well, there's warring or hostile parties there, and then peace and harmony is required. Reconciliation is needed. Even companies today hire people to be on staff, and they call them reconciliation officers. Well, Paul's been talking about reconciliation, but Paul has not been addressing that which is racial, or that which is marital, or that which is industrial in its relations. This is about the sinner being reconciled with God. The sinner whose natural sinful state is actually to be an enemy of God, as Romans 5 teaches us, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son," we're the enemies, Paul says. We need to be reconciled to God. Every one of us needs to know then this reconciliation in our lives that Paul has been talking about. And so, having addressed the need for sinners to be reconciled to God, the big question that Paul touches on in verse 21 is how? How is reconciliation with God accomplished? And that's what Paul explains in verse 21. This was the burning issue that plagued Martin Luther literally for years. All his confessions in the monastery, when he was in a monastery, he would drive his confessors crazy. Sometimes up to 2 hours he would be confessing all of his sins. He'd be done, he'd go back to his room, and then he'd remember something and he would come back to the confessor to confess more sins. All the relics, all the indulgences couldn't quieten his troubled conscience on how to get right with God, how to satisfy the God of justice. On the occasion when he was sent to Rome, he made his way to the Scala Sancta, which was supposed to be the very steps that Jesus walked up to Pilate, something of that scene that we just read before in John chapter 18. It was claimed that those steps were transported from Jerusalem all the way to Rome by angels. And the pilgrims could earn their merit by climbing up the 28 steps. Luther crawled those steps on his knees, quoting the Lord's Prayer or saying, Hail Mary, as he went on each step in the hope that that somehow would help. It said that when he got to the top of those steps and he looked around at all the pilgrims who were doing the same thing, he simply asked the question, Who knows if this is true? You see, Luther was becoming disillusioned with man's efforts in salvation. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is glorious. Because the first thing that Paul says is, what? For, then he says, he made. Just stop right there. He made. Two words. How often do we read our Bibles? And we skip over so much. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word is profitable for us. Even he made. And so we ask the question, Paul, who is the he that you are referring to in this text? Well, I think the answer is given to us in the way that he concludes the previous verse. If we go back to verse 20 and read into verse 21, we have it answered where he says, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin. The he here is obviously God. What about the term him that he goes on to mention? Who is the him? Well, it is Jesus, the Son. He, the Father, made him the Son. And so the he at the start of the verse, more specifically, has to be God the Father. Paul is speaking about the activity of the sovereign Father. This is not, you see, God and man. This is not God doing his part and man therefore got to do his part. This is not man doing his part. This is God and God alone at work. God the Father did something, Paul says. God the Father took the initiative. And actually Paul has already said that. Again, if you go back up a few verses, in verse 18 he says, Now all things are of God. God the Father acted. Salvation is the Father's plan. It's about God's work. Salvation is from God. And so the plan of redemption or reconciliation, of choosing his people before the foundation that the world began, it's the Father. You see, the initiative of God the Father, it goes way before Calvary, does it not? God had a plan. God had a sovereign purpose. And then in the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son. Of course, beyond that, we know it's the Father who gave the Spirit. It's the Father who draws sinners to the Son. The gift of repentance and faith, new birth, justification, adoption. It's the Father's work. The Father so loved the world that he gave. You see, it's all flowing from the Father. The Father, in his sovereign grace and power, did something. And then Paul has identified who the He is. But then what does he say in verse 21? What did the Father do? What's the action word that he uses? He made. In other words, he makes it very clear. The Father is active here. Christ was passive in his obedience upon the cross. It was the Father who did something. It was the Father, he says, who transfers our guilt to the Son's account. We could not transfer our sin to Christ. We cannot get rid of the stain of sin off us and put it onto Jesus. A few nights before the day of my wedding, I had some very thoughtful friends who played one of those tricks or, you know, nice little, we call them pranks. I'm not sure if you use that word, pranks upon me. They pinned me down. They took off my shirt. And they wrote on my back with Jensen Violet, two words, just married. For those of you who don't know, Jensen Violet stains. It gets into the pores of your skin. You see, they knew that when I was going on a honeymoon, I was going to the beach, and back then I would swim without a shirt on. Everyone would know that I was recently married. And no matter what I tried before the day of my wedding, I could not get it off. All the scrubbing made no difference. The point was, I was stained. None of us can get rid of the stain of the guilt of our sin. All of our own efforts cannot remove it. We can't get the stain of sin off us and put it onto Jesus. Only God can do that. Only God can lift sin off us and place it onto the Son to make Him our saving sacrifice. That's exactly what the Father did. The sovereign Father acting for us so that we could be reconciled to Him in love and grace. He initiated this. He actually did this for all of His people. So the first thing we see in the text is the sovereign Father. The second thing, as we come to the heart of what's being said here, the sinless substitute. Again, what does Paul go on to say in verse 21? For He made Him. Him who knew no sin. Jesus is the only one who could stand in our place because He was without sin. And the Bible consistently declares the truth that we are full of sin. That God looks down on humanity. And He says in the language of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but there's only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Not exactly a pretty sight, is it? Our entire humanity in the eyes of God is infected with sin, and it's likened to a running, pussy, oozing wound. We're totally depraved. Every part of our humanity is stained and it's infected by sin. That's our physical bodies, that's our minds, that's our emotions, that's our wills that are biased towards sin. But Jesus was and Jesus is in this way completely unlike us. He never once yielded to sin. As Paul says, He knew no sin. Singular, not even one. Jesus, therefore, was the only one who could become sin for us because He had no sin of His own. And we ask the question, why is the sinlessness of Christ? Why is that so important? Is it not just a mute point of doctrine or theology. No, this is what actually qualifies him to be our substitute. He was born of a woman. That is, he became a human so that he could stand in the place of humans. But especially it's this aspect that Paul underscores. He, the Father, made him the Son who knew no sin to be sin for us. You see, this part of the text now speaks of imputation. That is, sin being imputed to Christ. Now notice carefully what Paul says. He says he was made sin for us. Now how can we get our head around that? How can we plunge the depth of the profundity of that simple expression? We cannot conceive of how difficult it was for Jesus to have all the sins of all of his people laid upon him. He was sinless. And all the weight of this load on the spotless Lamb. One of the problems we have is that we cannot grasp the exceedingly evilness of sin. We may see a small part of the exceeding wickedness of the nature of sin, but we cannot get to the depth of sin's evilness. We fail to see the infinite purity of God's justice. And yet those two things somehow collide at Calvary. The depth of the sinfulness of sin laid upon the height of the purity of the Son. It's beyond our feeble minds to comprehend the breadth of what Paul is saying in just those few words. He was made sin for us. He doesn't say he was made a sinner. He himself never sinned. It was actually impossible for him to sin. But our sin was transferred from us and it was put on Christ. Our account was emptied and it was transferred to his account. Think of what that must have cost his pure person. God, a very God, infinitely, eternally holy, to have all of our filthy, vile, deceitful, murderous, proud sins placed upon him. All of our unbelief, our selfishness, our evil thoughts, our idolatry, our dishonoring our parents, our Sabbath breaking, our discontentment, all of it on him. All of the guilt and shame, the weight and pollution of all of our sin. And though he personally is pure, our guilt is transferred onto him. And as our substitute, he suffered all that he must suffer before the just judge who only always does what is right. So therefore he was condemned. No wonder the skies darkened on that day. As he hung on that cross under the weight of sin and he endured the penalty for our sin and God poured out the full fury of his wrath on all of that sin for those sinners that he represented. No wonder he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, God didn't do what we often do. God didn't just turn a blind eye to sin. God didn't just shrug his shoulders and, doesn't really matter. God's not like that. And he didn't just write it off like some sort of bad debt. Instead of that, Paul tells us here, God acted. He transferred our sin to the Lord Jesus. He made him to become sin for us so that at the cross, Calvary doubles as both the place of judgment, the place of wrath, and the place of love. All the sins of all of those that the Father gave to the Son are transferred to the Son, where he in love suffers on their behalf. It's the gospel, is it not? It's what Isaiah said would come. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Has that happened for you? Our sins are either on us or on him. And if you are still carrying your sins, you are under condemnation today, and in your current state, you are going to eternal judgment. You see, it's only the Christian who can say, he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Redemption was accomplished for me at Calvary, and it has been applied to my account through faith. So now those sins laid on Christ are placed behind God's back, in the language of that Old Testament picture where God can no longer see our sins. Has that struck you? I mean, is that true for you? If it is true, then it is always true. It is as true today, perhaps, in your discouragement as it was yesterday when you were rejoicing. You see, Jesus' blood does not change like our hearts. It does not go up and down like the stock market or the Canadian dollar, fluctuating like our faith. If you are saved, you are saved forever. If you are resting in the blood, you are as safe today as you were yesterday, and you will be safe forever. And that is true for every true believer alike. For a believer who might be mighty in faith, and it's just as true for a believer who might be small in faith. And if you think about this in terms of the transaction or in terms of transfer, what a great transaction. Sins were withdrawn from our account and they were transferred to his account. My debt for sin, my spiritual bankruptcy, is transferred out of my account and it's placed into his account on the cross. All whose sins were transferred to Christ and are trusting in Jesus, they are free from condemnation and death today and forever. Maybe you sit here this morning. Perhaps you're not converted, you're not saved. And you think to yourself, could this be true for me? Well, do you long for it to be true for you? You say, well, yes, I do. My friend, then come. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like Luther, under the burden of the weight of sin. Cry out to the Lord, Lord, save me. Save me. Oh, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take the guilt, Lord, of my sin away. What Luther experienced, you can experience. Well, I said there were three truths nestled in this passage. I draw your attention to the third one, and this gets even better. It's what I'm calling the spotless righteousness. You see, this passage teaches us double imputation, not just single imputation, that is my sin given to Christ. Thinking again of the banking analogy, the banking transaction. If all it is that I've had my bank account emptied, then what does that bring my balance to? Just think of it. You go to the bank. You speak to the person on the other side of the counter and you ask, could I please have all the funds withdrawn from my account? And then you ask for a printout. Can you show me the balance? What's the balance going to be? It's going to be zero. I can't get to heaven with zero. There must be something deposited into my account. Look back at verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the purpose clause, we would call that. In other words, here's why your account is emptied. So that it can be filled. You say, well, filled with what? Well, Paul tells us at the end of the verse, filled with the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God transferred to me? Not our works of righteousness. Paul is very careful with his language. He says the righteousness of God. When Luther saw that, it was what we call a light bulb moment. These are his words. When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with daily sacrifices. I tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and other very rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works. He would sleep on his monastery floor in the cold German winter with no blanket on purpose in order to try and please God. And of course, it never worked. But then when God turned the light on, he came to see that the way that the sinner is saved is not through his own works of the law, it's not through his own efforts, but it's through faith in Christ, that righteousness comes to the sinner as a gift from God. Paul says this numerous times in the New Testament. One example is Philippians 3 verse 9. Very clearly he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The sense in which the very same wrestle Luther went in was the very same wrestle that Paul had to go through. You realize, don't you, in order to be accepted by God, we must be perfect. You remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 48, he says, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect. How are you doing with that? Have you reached it yet? You know, it can't be done. We need someone else's righteousness. And here's the thing. This is how incredible this is. We are given the righteousness of God. Luther called this alien righteousness. We all know what an alien is, right? That's someone from another planet. He's not in our world. He's come from outside. To us, alien righteousness is that which comes from outside and it comes to us. Luther was more modern than we realize. It does not originate in ourselves. It originates in God. And God the Father does the transfer. My condemnation transferred to Christ and he became condemned, therefore, before God in my place. But look what we get. We get his innocence. We get his positive righteousness. He gets my worst, and I get his best. Sometimes justification is defined in a very simple way as just as if I had never sinned. And that's good. And it's true to an extent. But it's more than that. Oh, so much more than that. Justification is not only just as I never sinned, it's also just as I have always obeyed. When we believe on Christ, the entirety of the righteousness of God comes over to us. It's imputed to our account, and we are right now at one of those mind-blowing points. Did you get it? The entire righteousness of God given to us. Imagine you go to your bank tomorrow. I don't know many banks in Canada. I know there's the Royal Bank of Canada. Say that's where you bank. And you turn up at your branch tomorrow. You get in line. You go to the queue. It's your turn. You go to the counter and you ask for the balance of your account. And as the banker on the other side of the counter looks at the screen, you see the facial expression. You see the jaw drop. You see the eyes widen. And he looks across the counter at you and he says, were you expecting a deposit like a sizable payment? Say, well, no. Why? Someone has deposited $1 trillion into your account. And maybe you're a little like me today, that ears aren't working too well because of the head cold. You think, did you say $1,000? Did you say $1,000,000? No, sir, I said $1 trillion. You say, can't be. I mean, it can't be. Show me. Give me a printout so I can see for myself, written down. You get that printout, and as you walk out of the bank, your eyes are glued to that printed balance, and you study it, and you study it, and you can't fathom it. The magnitude of your wealth. There it is, 12 zeros. You're suddenly the wealthiest person in the world. I mean, Bill Gates, they say he's the wealthiest man in the world. He's only got 9 zeros. I mean, how pathetic is that? $81.7 billion dollars, US billion dollars. It's only 9 zeros. You look at your slip, you've got 12 zeros. I mean, can this be real? Is this true? And you quickly show it to your family, you show it to your friends, and you say, look, here it is. It's written down, the Royal Bank of Canada. It's printed out. My Christian brothers and sisters, this is you. It's written down. We've got the printout. We've been studying it this morning. It's not from the Bank of Canada. Can we call it the Bank of Heaven? The transaction has happened for all those in Christ. Now, can you fathom this? Spiritual, bankrupt sinners like us, inheriting the unsearchable riches of Christ. We look at this, can this be real? Can this be true? Is this mine? It is as true as the print out in front of you, my brother and sister, this morning. If you have turned from your sins, and if you have faith, by faith turned to Christ, God has already transferred everything to your account. Not only has God the Father transferred all the sins of all of his people upon Christ, he also transfers all of Christ's righteousness upon those very ones. Christ gets our very worst and we get his very best. Isn't that incredible? Not only to have our account emptied and transferred to him, but to have transferred into our account the exceeding riches of his righteousness. To get Christ's righteousness, and that means we inherit everything. The exceeding riches of Christ's righteousness. There isn't any more to get. It's no wonder Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, when this very doctrine was under attack, no wonder Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is, may God's curse and condemnation be upon him, whoever he is. And so Paul is saying, don't let anyone try and tell you that God has to do his bit and you've got to do your bit. Don't let them say, well, it's Christ's righteousness and then it's circumcision. Or it's Christ's righteousness and it's my baptism. Or Christ's righteousness and church attendance or efforts of being a good person. No, he says, even if an angel would fly in here and want to stand behind this pulpit and push me aside and declare another message, Paul is effectively saying, you grab him by his celestial trousers and you kick him out the door. It's not Christ plus something. Because when you get Christ, you can't get any more. You don't need any more. When you get Christ, you get everything. Because he is sufficient. The exceeding riches of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one sentence, and it's rich with gospel truth. It is effectively teaching us that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is for God's glory alone. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And may he get all the glory. Let's pray together, friends.